Cool. Well, good morning again. Let's try one more time. Good morning again.
Good.
Hey, I brought a visual with me this time. So if you're a guest, I just want to say again, so we love meeting people at LifePoint. We love when people come in for the first time. We know sometimes it's no big deal. And for other people, it's like, I haven't been to church in years. We had a college student last week at our campus where he said, I'd never been to a church service in my entire life, ever. And so that's an awesome thing. I say that to say we really do want to meet you. So one of the best ways for that to happen, there's that guest information card at the back point of your listening guide there. We would love if you would take a moment, fill that out. You can stop listening to me and fill that out. And when you leave this morning, please, please, please drop it off, because we know sometimes people walk out and they're looking for someone to meet and we just miss you. And so that's a great way for us to get connected to you. We promise we won't flood you with emails, okay? I promise. My name is Cale Buer. Some of you know me. Some of you don't. Look around the room and I see a lot of new faces, which is awesome because it means our church continues to grow. So I was the college and youth pastor at this campus here in Mount Vernon for about 3 years, 2.5, 3 years, from really its inception all the way back in 2012 up until just last year. I lived with the Purcells. You guys know Adam, right? Adam Purcell. He is over at our Delaware campus today while I'm here. I lived with him and his family. I lived in their basement while we were planting the Mount Vernon campus. And then all the way up until last year, I served as the college and youth guy. And then my wife and I, Morgan, we moved over to Delaware a year ago to plant the Delaware campus, which is doing awesome. So thank you guys for the way that you've supported us, the way that you've prayed for us. People ask us all the time, hey, how are things going at Delaware? Things are going great. We're seeing new folks. We're seeing new families. Like I said, seeing college students who've never been to church before. It's an incredible, incredible thing what God is doing in the life of LifePoint across all of our campuses. So it's a privilege to be here this morning. A lot of people ask, hey, how's your son? So I've got a nine-month-old son, 9.5 months now. We've got another one on the way, so about 18 weeks in. We find out the gender on Wednesday. We've been married for 20 months, so you do the math, right? Okay, we wasted no time. Okay, got right into this thing with our oldest. So I'll show you a picture here, a couple of pictures. So yes, he's adorable. My wife takes pictures every month of him sitting, and so the best way I can probably describe, hey, how's he doing developmentally? Is he doing more stuff? Is he rolling around? So I just gave you kind of every other month here. So 3 months, she puts him down. He doesn't move. He smiles. He giggles. 5 months, okay, you can tell he's grown. He's starting to move. 7 months, he realizes the sticker is there, right? Like, we know this is coming to the end. 9 months, he just doesn't want to even be on the chair anymore, right? So it's over for Morgan. I don't know whether 10 months is even going to happen. But the answer is he's doing great, right? He is, he's rolling, he's moving, he's crawling, and we're looking forward to sort of the next step. So we are in this series right now that we're calling Red, White, and You. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to be parked out kind of there this morning. You can open up a physical Bible or turn on your Bible, right, and go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I don't know how Adam has approached this series. I may approach it a little bit differently. For one, I don't have like that 9-foot iPad thing that he draws on, right? So have you seen that thing, right? It's like he's holding TV or something like that. I will draw you nothing this morning, okay? And I know he loves to draw, but that's just, you're going to get nothing from me. But with this series in Red, White, and You, we've been kind of talking a little bit about, hey, we're in election season, and I don't know about you, but this election seems to be more bland than most of the other ones. Okay, just making sure everybody's awake, right? It's been a crazy season, right? And it seems like every 4 years, and I've not been alive for a ton of them, but even in kind of my lifetime, I've noticed it's like you get more and more inundated with it every 4 years, right? There's new avenues, there's Facebook ads, there's television, there's obviously the old newspapers, there's every website you get on. You just kind of get a front row view of it, whether you really want it or not. And some of the things we've been saying in this series is that, you know, with politics, it's sort of on the national level. You see issues like sex and money and power and manipulation and doing all these things to try to kind of get your way. And what we've been saying kind of each week is, you know, those aren't really just national or political issues. Those are really intensely personal issues as well. We see in our own lives the temptation to use sex, money, power, how to treat our opponents, right? Do we take revenge or do we take kind of the high road and offer forgiveness? All those things are intensely personal issues as well. And so as we've gone through this series, the way we've kind of approached it is through the life of a guy in the Old Testament named David. We've been going through kind of the life of King David, and nowhere in Scripture do we see kind of the confluence of the personal and the national and the political and sex and money and power and bribery and manipulation and treatment of your enemies. All of that kind of has its confluence in the life of David, and so we felt like this would be a perfect, as we hit election season, this would be a perfect life to walk through and kind of study, hey, what do we see in the life of David? And so over the last, 5 weeks now, we've seen kind of week one, David, how God chooses David as king and how he says, you know what, I don't look at the appearance of man, I look at the heart, right? And we see that David's a man after God's own heart. Week two, we kind of saw the David and Goliath scene, and we saw God's sovereignty over that situation and David's faith in the Lord. Week three, we saw the priest at Nob and David's kind of deception of the priest and how there's sort of a fallout from that because of what David does. Week four, we saw an episode with David and Saul in the cave and also in the army where twice David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he chose not to, kind of took the moral high road and refused to take the moral shortcut. And then last week, if I have it correct, Adam talked about David and Bathsheba, right? Where he addressed David, yes, a couple of nods. It's like, okay, four of you were here, great. last week, he talked about David and Bathsheba and probably David's greatest moral failure, right? Proving David, even though he's a man after the Lord's own heart, he's also still a man. And so, and yet we saw kind of God's grace and sovereignty even over that situation. This morning, we're going to close out this series with what's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, one of my favorite characters, I should say it that way, one of my favorite characters in Scripture as we hit 2 Samuel chapter 9. But before we get there, let me kind of set the scene for where we're headed. So this time period, 2 Samuel chapter 9, is around the same time as David and Bathsheba, maybe a few years before. But the important thing is it's about 20 years after Saul and Jonathan's death. So if you remember, Saul was the first king of Israel. David and him had a really big struggle. Saul's son, Jonathan, was David's best friend, kind of an unlikely friendship where Jonathan, who's supposed to be the next king, looks at David and says, David, I know that you're going to be king someday. I know that the Lord is going to establish you someday. They become best friends. This is about 20 years after the episode where Saul and David, he's in the cave and he's able to kill Saul and he lets it go. And so what's happened over those 20 years is Saul and Jonathan are now dead. David has gone through conquest and struggle and victory and defeat and all of this to where he's finally emerged as the king of all Israel. First, he was just the king of Judah. It took 7 years before he became king of the entire nation. And now he's conquered Jerusalem from a people called the Jebusites. And he's now established his capital in Jerusalem. And he's the king over all of Israel, okay? But it's been decades. I just want you to remember this, right? It's been decades since Jonathan's death, since Saul's death, and that lands us to where we come in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to walk through most of chapter 9 together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity just to go through this series together, to go through this life of David. Lord, as we study this kind of final portion this morning, God, this is one of my favorite characters, and Father, God, it's a guy that perhaps many of us have never heard of, and yet, Father, there's such incredible truth here, such an incredible picture of just how you are, Father, of your nature, of your relationship with us. And so this morning, Father, as we sit down to study this final chapter in the life of David, God, speak to us. As we come in here this morning, Father, don't leave us unchanged. And for those of us who know you, Father, I pray that our faith would be strengthened. I pray that we would come out of here loving you more. And God, for those of us who came here this morning, maybe just checking it out, I pray that this morning would be the first morning, God, where we hear from you and you speak to us. And God, we begin a relationship with you. Lord, guide us through your word. Give us your Holy Spirit to understand. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1 of chapter 9 says this, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Is there still anyone left at the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? I want to just stop there and point out kind of the extraordinary nature of that statement. So in this time and in this place, it was not atypical, it was not uncommon for whoever came in as the new ruling house to just totally wipe out the old ruling house. So David, right, as an example, David could have come in and said, I'm going to eradicate everybody in Saul's house. Why? Because they would pose a threat to me. The former ruling house, when the new ruling house came in, it was not uncommon for them to just wipe out any potential kind of claimants to the throne for their own security. Not only has David not done that, right, he promised Saul, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, so Saul, when he spared Saul's life in the cave, Saul says, David, someday when you're king, don't wipe out my house. David has kept that promise, not done that, but there's something even deeper going on here than that promise. When he says, hey, I want to show kindness for the sake of Jonathan, he's referring to a promise that he made almost 25 years before. When he and Jonathan were young men, and David was first kind of showing up on the scene, David and Jonathan befriended each other. Specifically, Jonathan really befriended David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, I'll just read it to you. It won't be on the screen, but I'll read it to you. They come together and they make this covenant with one another. They make this promise to one another. And specifically, Jonathan makes David promise him something. And I just want you to hear this. In verse 15, this is Jonathan speaking to David. He says, do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So 25 years before, David and Jonathan come together, and Jonathan, in really what's pretty much a prophetic moment, speaks to David and says, David, someday you're going to be king. I want you to think about kind of the humility of that statement, right? Jonathan right now is the rightful heir, but he knows that God has chosen David. He says, David, someday you're going to be king. And when God establishes your kingdom, when God wipes out all your enemies, he says, promise me that you're going to be kind to my house and to my descendants. 25 years later, David's trying to make good on that promise. The first point there in your listening guide is that David models integrity. If you want to follow this morning along with the notes, the first point is that David models integrity. And I define integrity kind of this way: say what you mean and do what you say. Say what you mean and do what you say. One of the things that's probably gotten me in trouble the most in my life is that I have a really big mouth. And you say, well, that's funny, right? I mean, you speak on stage. I'm not just talking about in public, right? So in private conversations, I've just always been a really, really talkative dude, a really talkative kid. When I was, 5 years old, my grandmother in the car trapped with me for an hour, she paid me to shut up. She literally offered, she said, I will give you $1 just to stop talking, right? And I laugh now, like I speak for a living. Ha, grandma, right? Take that. But that's just kind of the way I was. But the thing was, and if you're wired the same way as me, right? If you're here this morning, you say, Kale, I'm the same way, right? I talk as a kid, right? I was just the jabber jaw. People paid me to shut up. Here's the thing. It's not wrong to be wired that way. But we do have to be careful, because a potential pitfall of our personality is that we say things maybe a bit flippantly. There are times where we say things that, you know what, I do mean this in a sense, but if I were realistic right now, I know that I probably couldn't get to this. I'm going to say this. Hey, man, I'll be praying for you. Are you really going to go home and pray for that person? Hey, man, I can take care of that. Can you really take care of that? Or are you just saying it because it sounds nice in this moment? There are times where we look in situations and we open our mouth before we really think about it, and we say something that we realize, man, I don't know that I really meant that. I don't know that I can really go through with that. Proverbs 10:19, right? It says, where words are many, sin is not absent. And it says, the wise restrain their lips. Jesus says it a different way. He says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. The wise restrain their lips. Part of modeling integrity, part of being a person of integrity, is that you're a man or woman of your word. And one of the things that, if you're like me, you have to be careful about is saying things, so many things that you couldn't possibly go through with those things, even if you wanted to. And I think David, in a sense, models this. When he told Jonathan, you know what, I'll do this, he meant it. And even though it took him 25 years to accomplish it, he came through. He meant what he said, and then he did what he said. And so if you're here this morning, it's a little bit maybe of a side point, but I think it's important enough. If you're here this morning like me, you've maybe said some things kind of flippantly. Look, look through kind of your past and say, you know what, if I've made a lot of promises, if I've said a lot of things that I just can't possibly do, well, some of those, maybe you still can't accomplish them. I know sometimes we think, gosh, I said that 6 months ago, a year ago. You know what, 25 years. And he says, you know what, this is the time where I'm going to fulfill this promise. Even if it's been a long time, you may be still able to do what you said you would do. If not, my encouragement to you is to draw a line in the sand today and determine from this moment forward, Lord, I want to be a man or a woman of integrity. It's never too late to start being a man or a woman of your word, that you mean what you say and that you do what you say. And if you're not able to, that you quickly and verbally admit, hey, I wasn't able to do that. I'm sorry. Hey, I didn't really mean that. I'm sorry. Now, some people wonder, well, what if I say something, right, and it was really stupid? Do I have to then, like, do that, right, to be integrity? Don't compound the problem, right? If you say something and you think, if I were to do this, right, this would just be compounding, then verbally, quickly admit, hey, I shouldn't have said that, and I'm sorry. David models what this looks like, integrity, to say what you mean and then to do what you say. Look at verse 2 there. It says, now there was a servant. So David's asked this question, hey, does anyone know, is there still someone left in Jonathan's house that I can show kindness to? It says, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he answered, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. So here we're introduced to sort of our other main character. This guy, I'll just tell you, son of Jonathan, right? Hasn't said his name yet, but I'll tell you, his name is Mephibosheth, okay? Say that with me, Mephibosheth. Right? Let's try it again. Mephibosheth. Still good. So I'm just going to say we might be having a boy, right? We're finding out on Wednesday. So if you're expecting right now and you find out it's a boy, I'm just going to assert, like, Mephibosheth is a great name, okay? You think about the endless possibilities of nicknames and short, like, you got Meph, Chef, Fibbo, right? I mean, it's a great... My wife and I, we talk about this all the time. Hey, what do you think about names? And she's like, you know, I like Caden, right? And I was like, what about Zerubbabel, right? And we compromised to Cade. So guess who won that battle, right? But I'm just going to say it. So it's a great name. This guy, Mephibosheth, right? He's Saul's oldest son. And kind of all joking aside, Mephibosheth has had a super, super hard life. From the time that he was young, Mephibosheth has had to deal with the consequences of decisions that he didn't make. He's had to deal with sort of the stuff that other people did before him, and he's been left to kind of work out the fallout of it. When he was 5 years old, at that time, Saul was still alive, Jonathan was still alive, and you got to understand, so he would have been the king of Israel, right? Saul would have been king, then Jonathan would have been king, and then Mephibosheth would have been king. Instead, the kingship, because of the decisions that Saul made, passed over to the house of David. And Mephibosheth, when he's 5 years old, people run into the village where he's living and they declare the Israelites have been defeated. The Philistines, their enemy, have routed the Israelites. They've killed Saul. They've killed Jonathan, his father, so his grandfather and his father, and they've killed all of his uncles, Saul's sons. There's such a panic in this town that his nurse picks him up, and in her haste, she rushes off, she drops him. And he apparently breaks his leg or damages his leg so badly at 5 years old that he's crippled for the rest of his life. He's now living, right, crippled with his family in kind of self-exile, right? Nobody's banished him, but he's living kind of in this self-imposed exile away from David, away from the ruling house, away from Israel. This has been his lot in life. And then, one day, decades later, David comes knocking, right? David sends these men who knock on his door and say, Mephibosheth, the king wants to see you. You picture that moment, right? I mean, you're from the former ruling house. We don't know whether he knows about Saul's relationship with David or Jonathan's relationship with David. All he gets, right, decades later is, hey, the king wants to see you. The second point there in your listening guide is that David pursues Mephibosheth. And I'll explain maybe a little bit later why I think that's so important. But David pursues Mephibosheth to fulfill his promise. David could have sat back and said, you know what, the next time Mephibosheth is in town, I'll give him a buzz, right? We'll get together, I'll Facebook message him, we'll get together, we'll kind of mend this relationship, we'll get our two houses together and kind of heal the wounds of that relationship, but that's not what he does. Instead, he asks the question, hey, who do we know, right? Is there anyone still left of the house of Jonathan? And he initiates the conversation. He steps first into that relationship. He steps first and pursues Mephibosheth and goes after him in order to show him kindness. But of course, we don't know exactly how Mephibosheth feels about this because all he gets, right, is a knock at the door that says, the king wants to see you. Verse 6, we get to see this interaction between Mephibosheth and David. So Mephibosheth leaves, goes to the courts of the king, and this is their interaction in verse 6. It says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. I want you to just picture that for a moment. Verse 6 says, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, right? His royal lineage, Saul, Jonathan, Mephibosheth, came to David. He hasn't seen this guy, seems like, in decades. And the dude, he's crippled in his feet. As far as we know, he can't even walk, and yet somehow he figures out how to, this phrase, fall on his face. It means that he bowed down before the king, all the way down to his face, just to show him honor. It's a great, great picture of humility. This guy could have come in, right? I mean, he's, again, the descendant of Saul, the descendant of Jonathan. He comes before David, and crippled though he is, he gets down on his face and pays homage to the king. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, this is a key phrase, do not fear. We get a little bit of a window there into what Mephibosheth is probably thinking, right? He's afraid. He comes in, he has no idea why David's called him in. He doesn't know what's going to happen. David could wipe out his whole family if he wants to. And he bows before David, and David says, Mephibosheth, get up. He says, don't be afraid. And he goes on, he says, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And here's the most incredible part. He says, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? That phrase, a dead dog, I mean, he's saying, look, I'm nothing. Why are you showing me this kind of kindness? Verse 9, it says, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house, all the ancestral lands, all the royal house that used to, the royal lands that used to belong to Saul's house, he says, all of that I've given to your master's grandson. Verse 10, he says, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that the Lord has commanded his servants, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Another key phrase, he says, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's own sons. And Mephibosheth himself had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. It's one of the most, I think, profound pictures of grace in the entire Bible. You look at this situation, and again, Mephibosheth comes in, has no idea what to expect. He's a cripple, right? He's been broken. He's lame in his feet. He comes before David, and David, again, in this time, in this era, David could have wiped out his whole family, said, you're a threat to me, right? If things go bad and I don't turn out to be as popular as I think I am, maybe they go back to the house of Saul, but David doesn't do any of that. Mephibosheth comes in, and somehow manages to bow all the way down to his face. And David looks at him and says, David, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. He says, stand up. And then probably beyond Mephibosheth's wildest dreams, beyond what he could have possibly hoped for, he looks at Mephibosheth and says, you know what? First, I'm going to give you back all the lands that your grandfather once owned. No more exile for you. Second, I'm going to give you a bunch of servants who are going to take care of that for you, who are going to till the land for you so that you can have food for the rest of your life. Your family will be taken care of. And third, and most incredibly, he says, you know what? I want you to stay right here with me and my family. I want you to bring your little boy. I want you to come into the palace. And every evening, I want you to eat at my table. I want you to have this place of honor alongside of my own sons for the rest of your life. Can you picture for a moment what it would have been like to be Mephibosheth in that moment? Can you picture, right? Your life has been, to be honest, kind of crappy, right? You've at 5 years old, you're dropped, right? You're lame. Your grandfather was killed. Your father was killed. Your house was passed over for the royalty. You're living now in self-exile. The king calls you and he says, you know what? Here's all your fortunes just reversed. Here's this undeserved kindness and grace. The way I put it in your listening guide, Mephibosheth recognizes he deserves nothing. He even fears the outcome, but he receives grace. He comes into David knowing that he deserves nothing. He's got no right to come to the king and say, you know, this, you know, I was wronged or whatever it is. He knows that he deserves nothing. In fact, David could kill him. He fears the outcome, but what he receives is grace. This moment of grace, this moment, this impactful moment of kindness and undeserved love in Mephibosheth's life has such an indelible impact on him that it changes him for the rest of his life, changes his relationship to David for the rest of his life. He becomes loyal to David, loves David through thick and thin for the rest of their lives. And you ask, well, okay, how do you know that? There's one more passage in Scripture between David and Mephibosheth, one more story that we see. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Years later, right, years go by after this episode, David ends up in a civil war with his own son, right? So Absalom, his son, kicks David out of the palace. Forces are divided, right? The country is super divided. It's basically you're with David or you're with Absalom. David goes out, and if you're kind of supporting David, you leave the palace and you go with him. But Mephibosheth ends up, through a series of circumstances, staying. And what happens is Ziba, right, this servant who just was told he has to take care of all of Mephibosheth's lands for him, Ziba takes this opportunity, lies to David, lies to Mephibosheth, and ends up kind of pitting them against one another. And so when David returns victorious to his palace, he looks at Mephibosheth and says, what happened, right? Why did you support Absalom instead of me? And at first, Mephibosheth tries to explain kind of what has happened. He tells him, look, Ziba lied to you, and I'll read it to you in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 27. At first, he begins to say, look, Ziba lied to you, lied to me. Of course I wanted to support you. But then he says this, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house, and it's an incredible statement, he says, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? David ends up, to be honest, judging unfairly. He looks at Mephibosheth and says, you know what? I don't know, you know, kind of seems like he doesn't really know what to do. So he just says, we're not going to talk anymore about this. I'm going to split the land, right? Half will go to you, half will go to Ziba. And I remember reading that, and I was always so frustrated and kind of angry at that, because I thought, what a great story of David and Mephibosheth and all this grace. And then it just kind of has this terrible ending where David kind of screws him over, right? He judges unfairly. But I was reading it again a couple of weeks ago, and I looked at just a different pastor's take on it, and he pointed out Mephibosheth's response. And he gave me this totally different look at it. I thought, oh my gosh, that's, man, I missed that entirely. That's it. And I'll read that final verse to you, verse 30. When David judges unfairly and says, we're just going to split the land, this is Mephibosheth's response to David. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. The way that this pastor kind of said it, the way I'll say it to you this morning, is that Mephibosheth never got over what David did. Mephibosheth never got over what David did. He never recovered from grace. That moment where David showed him such grace, years later, when David treats him, to be honest, kind of unfairly, Mephibosheth looks at him and he says, instead of, well, that's not fair. Well, wait a second, right? I deserve better than that. He looks at David and says, David, all of the men in my house, my family, we were like men doomed to die before you. And then you showed me grace. He says, everything that I have is a result of your kindness. Everything that I have is a gift in the first place. I don't even have the right to argue with you. He says, just let him take it. I'm just glad that you're home. Mephibosheth never got over that moment. That moment where David showed him that kind of kindness, that kind of grace, that kind of love changes Mephibosheth forever, and he never gets over it, never recovers from it. Even years later, when David treats him unfairly, he looks at the king and says, what further right have I to cry to the king? Everything that I have is because of you in the first place. Let him take it all. I'm just glad that you've come safely home. If you hear that and something kind of resonates inside your soul and you start to think about your relationship to God, maybe you're there, maybe you're not. If not, let me just draw the dots for you. The reason I think this story is so powerful, the reason it's one of my favorites in Scripture, is because the story of David and Mephibosheth is the story of God and us. Amen. The story of David and Mephibosheth is the story of God and you, and it's the story of God and me. Scripture paints it this way. It says we deserve nothing. In fact, it's worse. Like Mephibosheth, not only do we deserve nothing, but Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. He says, guys, the end result of our lifestyle, the end result of our rebellion against God is death itself. It's the wrath of God. And yet, when God called us into his courts, what does he show us? Mercy and grace. Like David, God initiated the relationship. Like David, God pursued you and me. If you've got a relationship here this morning and you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, God pursued you. Long before you loved God, God loved you. Scripture says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved us. God didn't look at us, right? You picture David again saying, you know what? I know I want to show him kindness. I know that's kind of something I promised, but I guess I'll sit back and just wait and see how things turn up. No, David says, you know what? I got to go find this guy. I got to initiate the relationship. I've got to pursue him. It's the same way with you and God. It's the same way with me and God. God looks at us and does not say, you know what? As soon as they change their behavior, I'll be nice to them. As soon as they perform, I'll be nice. As soon as they clean themselves up, I'll be nice to them. God says, no, I'm going to pursue them, and I'm going to pursue you, and he pursues me, and he steps first into the relationship to mend it. Long before you loved God, God loved you. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life that you and I couldn't live, to die a brutal death that you and I deserved. He took our sin and he put it at the cross so that we could be saved and have a relationship with God. The story of David and Mephibosheth, this moment of grace, that's the story of us and God and the way that God pursued us and showed us kindness. There's a song by a guy named Leland Mooring. Leland Mooring is a lead singer of a band called Leland. And he was so inspired by this story that ended up writing a song called Carry to the Table. And I couldn't verify the historical accuracy of this, but it seems reasonable enough. Leland says it this way. He says, you know, Mephibosheth, because of his lameness and his brokenness in his feet, David's men would have had to physically carry him to the table, to the king's table to eat. And most beautifully, he says, when they got him there, when they set him at the table, they would have tucked his legs under the table so that you couldn't see his brokenness anymore. So that when you looked out at the table, all you saw was one of the king's sons. It was Mephibosheth sitting in this place of honor alongside all the sons of David. You wouldn't see his brokenness. You wouldn't see that he was a cripple. You wouldn't see his lameness. And it's the same way with you and with me and with God. If you've got a relationship with Jesus right now, Jesus is preparing a place at the table for you, and you don't earn your spot there. You're carried there. And once you're carried there, the blood of Jesus Christ covers your sin, covers your past mistakes, covers your bad decisions, covers your filth and my brokenness. And God, when he looks at us, he doesn't see our brokenness anymore. He sees the grace and the mercy and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's a song, like I said, called Carry to the Table. I just want to read some of these lyrics. I just want you to listen to some of these lyrics. Leland wrote it in such a way that it's true of Mephibosheth and David, but it's got kind of a double meaning. He says it's true of us and our relationship to God. So just listen to some of these lyrics. He writes, "Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall. Broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the King into the Master's courts. Lifted by the Savior and cradled in his arms. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. Carried to the table and swept away by his love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore when I'm seated at the table of the Lord. I'm carried to the table of the Lord." Again, I just get this picture in my mind that sometimes we think that we have to like earn our spot at God's table. That we look at God and think, God, if I don't perform well enough, if I don't make all the right decisions, then God's not going to look at me and he's not going to love me and he's not going to have a place for me. And the truth is that we can't perform well enough for God. We were like men and women doomed to die. And then God came in and said, you know what, I love you enough that I'm going to send my own son Jesus to take your place. And I'm preparing a spot for you at my table, and you don't earn it. You don't walk there. You don't claw your way there. You don't perform your way there. You're carried there. And once you're carried there and set at the table, your brokenness and your shame is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And all that God sees is the righteousness of Christ. If you're here this morning and you have a relationship with Jesus, here's my hope for this morning, that we leave here with this picture in our minds and we think about Mephibosheth's response to David years later when he says, David, I'm just glad that you're home. Let him take it all. I'm just glad that you're home. Here's what tends to happen, I think, in Christians' lives. It happens in my life. At some point in time, multiple points in time, we recognize the grace that God has shown us, but over time, we forget about that a little bit, and then when things go bad, we look at God, and what do we say? God, I don't deserve this. God, I deserve better than this. God, that's not fair. God, we start to argue with God, right? Well, God, why did you let that happen? Well, God, why did you let this happen? And here's the thing, in a room this size, I'm positive that some of you are going through some really difficult circumstance, more difficult than what I'm going through, and I don't want to underplay that. But here's the thing. When you dwell long and hard on the fact that before Christ, we were all like men and women doomed to die, it just changes the way that you look at your circumstances. When those rough patches come in life, my hope is that we're able to look at God and say, God, you can take it all. I'm just glad that I have a relationship with you. God, before you, I had nothing. Before you, I was doomed to death. Before you, I was crippled and lame, spiritually speaking. But you gave me life. My hope is that if you've got a relationship with Jesus, that you, that me, we never get over grace, that we never recover from grace. And for the rest of our lives and on into eternity, we can look at God and say, God, I'm just thankful that I have a relationship with you. Because I was carried to the table. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I just want to say to you, Romans 5, verse 4. I was reading this past week in Romans, and I came across this verse that says, it's counted to those who believe, and the "it" in that statement is righteousness, a right standing before God. It says, to those who believe. He says, because Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification, which means this, Jesus died for your sins and he died for my sins. And you don't have to be condemned anymore. You don't have to come to God and try to perform anymore. All your sin and all your shame, God already took it away. And he's offering you a place at the table. He's offering to give you a place of honor as one of the sons, as one of the daughters, as a part of the family of God. And he says, how do you get that? You don't perform. You don't just try harder. You don't have to know a certain amount. You don't have to study a certain amount. He says it's counted to those who believe. You got to believe that Jesus Christ was raised up for your justification, that he was delivered up for your trespasses. You got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and that he rose again. That's the starting point. That's the basis. And so if you came in here this morning unsure about your relationship with Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity to leave sure that you've got a relationship with God. Let's pray together. Father, as we as we've heard this morning the story of Mephibosheth, it's such a powerful reminder, God, to me, I hope to others this morning, this thought of a crippled man, broken, probably ashamed, Father, of what his life looks like. God, afraid of what the king would do. And the king looks at him and says, "Don't be afraid. Here's a spot at my table." God, that's exactly what you've done for us. God, for those of us who have repented of our sin and given our lives to you, you looked at us in our shame and in our brokenness, and you didn't scorn us. You showed us grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, may we never recover from that. May we never lose the wonder of that. When the circumstances of life are hard, may we look at you and say, "God, take it all. I'm just happy and glad and joyful that I have a relationship with you." God, let's never get over the gospel. Let's never get over the grace that we were shown in Jesus Christ. Let's recognize that before you, we were like men and women doomed to die. But you showed us life because you love us like a good, good Heavenly Father. God, for those of us who have a relationship with you this morning, I pray that this week they just picture that in their minds. They'd carry it with them this week. The story of David and Mephibosheth, a picture of the way that God pursues us, the way that you love us, the way that you show us kindness and grace, even when we don't deserve it. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I'm going to speak to those here this morning who maybe you came in this morning again unsure of your relationship with God. You're not sure where you stand with God. If you had to face him today, you wouldn't know what that would look like. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, nobody's looking around, nobody's going to point you out. I just want to say to you, if that's you this morning, again, Romans chapter 5, verse 4 says that it's counted to those who believe. You don't have to perform for God. You don't have to clean yourself up before God. You've got to take the step to respond to what God has already done for you in Christ. And so if you want to take this moment and just take a step this morning to say, "You know what, I want a relationship with Jesus," I'm going to pray here and you can just pray that with me. It's not the words that you say, it's not magic, it's just the response of your heart to say to God, "God, this morning I'm letting you carry me to the table." You can pray with me something like this. "Dear Jesus, I'm sorry for what I've done. And this morning, I'm giving up trying to do it all on my own and trying to fix myself. This morning, I'm turning to you. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sins. And I believe that you were raised 3 days later so that I could have a right relationship with God. God, this morning, I give my life to you. And it's in your name I pray." Again, as we just for 30 more seconds, stay in that spirit of prayer. Everybody's looking down, eyes are closed. It's a real personal time for folks. Scripture's clear that's a personal time, but not necessarily a private time. So we don't always do this, but I'm just going to ask, if you took that step this morning, if you prayed, "Lord, I know that I need you, and this morning I'm putting my faith in you," if you took that step, would you just do me the privilege of letting me be the first person to know by just slipping your hand up? Just slip your hand up and say, "I prayed that this morning. I prayed that with you. Thank you." Yes, just slip your hand up. You can slip it right back down. Thanks. Say, "I prayed that with you this morning." Thanks. Well, Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the way that you love us. And God, thank you for those who have even this morning taken the step to just trust you with their lives, and for the new members in the family of God. God, thank you that you carried us to the table. We love you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.